Out this evening. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn to the book of Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to read again in chapter number 2, Philippians chapter number 2, and let's read from verse number 6, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Which says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening, and we thank thee for the living word of God. We pray, Father, for thy help tonight. And we thank thee, our Father, for this great subject of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we would just spend a few moments considering it, that thou would bless us. We pray, Father, that thou would build us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for this most remarkable event in the cross work of the Saviour. We thank thee that our faith, our salvation depends upon it. And we do give thanks, our Father, for the power of it, as we would just wait, our Father, in thy presence, looking for thy help and blessing, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've come then to the middle of this little section in Philippians, chapter number 2. Verse number 8, we had thought a little in the past of the stoop of the Lord Jesus Christ as we follow that stoop in this section from deity, from the fact that he is God in verse number 6. And then we thought a little bit of his service, the fact that he became not only a man but a servant. And we thought of the reasons behind that, that in order to be a man, the Saviour had to serve. And we thought that perhaps one aspect of that was the fact that humanity is indeed subservient to God. And therein, of course, is the source of satisfaction and joy, not only in the Christian life, but in any life, to realize that that indeed is our true position before God, is to serve. And we saw that there was purpose in the service of the Lord Jesus, that he entered into humanity because he cared, and he came and he understood everything that it was to be a person. And in understanding and in experiencing humanity, he's able to intercede for us as our great high priest, and to bring us everything that we need to live our lives and to continue in faithfulness. Now, at the centre of this little section here in Philippians 2, and in fact at the centre of the Philippian letter, is the great subject that I suppose you could say is at the centre of the whole of the Bible. It is the centre focus there in verse 8, that the Saviour became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And just for a few moments this evening, I wanted to think about that great subject. I think it's probably an appropriate subject to consider at the close of a year. I can't think of any subject, apart from perhaps the birth of the Lord Jesus, that would be more central to Christian experience than this, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And three little thoughts that I wanted just to ponder with you. First of all, I wanted just to think briefly about the problem of the cross. I'm sure you've considered it, but we'll think about it just for a moment or two. And then I wanted just to think a little bit too of the patterns or the pictures of the cross. And then thirdly, and briefly perhaps, the power of the cross. And it is indeed a great subject, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just think a moment, for a moment, shall we, of the first of these, the problem of the cross, the problem of the cross. And it is a very strange thing, isn't it, that here we are in 2020, and just around the corner is a time that we call Christmas. And we're in a gospel hall. And many, if not all of us, are professing Christians. Now, that's a very strange thing, because you see, here's the first problem, that the cross of the Lord Jesus ought to have been the end of the business 2,000 years ago, shouldn't it, really? I mean, if I was to ask you a very simple question, how many people put to death in Judea, Palestine, can you name in the first century AD? How many of them? I can only think of one. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, universally, apart from Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucifixion was the end of that person. It was the utter obliteration of the name and of the history of that individual. And of course, as you think perhaps even more widely concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the strangest of things this evening that we should be gathering, remembering, speaking about, preaching the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you and I well remember, he was born into relative obscurity. He was born not into place, power, or position. He wasn't born to Caesar or to anybody important in those days. His name didn't appear in the secular history books as such at that particular time. He wasn't given power. He wasn't given authority over armies. He was born to Mary. It would seem a teenage bride. His natural father and Mary's husband was a carpenter in Nazareth. So he was born into relative poverty. He preached only for about three and a half years. And the extent geographically of his ministry was about half of that of the size of Scotland. And I remind you that Scotland is not the largest landmass in the world by a long stretch, just really from Fort William to Carlisle. That was the physical extent of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to make sure that he was utterly forgotten about, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pontius Pilate crucified him outside the city on the place that the Jews regarded as the place of the curse, that was a place of extreme cruelty, and he was put there out with the rubbish and the criminals. And that ought to have been the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those two in the road to Emmaus thought it must have been the end, surely, of all of their hopes. And yet at the centre of the message of the gospel, at the centre of this letter, is the cross of the Lord Jesus. And I think that is utterly remarkable, completely remarkable, that history, all of natural history, has been turned upon its head, and the cross, now the symbol of the Christian faith, and the cross, the centre of the Christian gospel, and the cross, the great subject of the Word of God, and instead of it being the end of the Lord Jesus Christ, paradoxically, in many ways, it became the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified, says the Apostle Paul, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very heart of the message of the gospel. Now, there is a reason for that. You see, by all nature, it ought to have been the case that the cross was the end of the Lord Jesus. But for this great reason, it was not. Because the cross, of course, was not simply the scheming plan of Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas, but the cross was according to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. It was part and parcel of the plan that God had. Now, bearing that in mind then, if the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not simply an accident, nor simply something conceived in the mind of Pilate or Caiaphas or Herod, if it was at the heart of God's plan and purpose, then we ought to see pictures and patterns of the cross right the way through the revealed Word of God. And just again, for a few moments, I wanted just to have a glimpse at perhaps some of the things that you've seen yourself, some of the things that perhaps are familiar to you, maybe some that are not quite so familiar. But let me remind you that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only at the heart of this little section in Philippians, not only at the centre of Philippians, but it is right the way through the Word of God. I remember an old preacher saying that you could see the cross in every verse of the Bible. Well, I think that's probably stretching it a bit. In fact, I think that's just plain wrong. I think you can certainly see the cross at least in every book of the Bible. I would go with that one. I would go with that one. I'm sure you can see it. Let me remind you that if you go back to the book of Genesis, I can see the cross. I can see the cross in the book of Genesis. I could see the cross there in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, maybe you'll flick back with me there, right to the beginning of your Bible. Easy to find, right at the beginning, Genesis chapter number 3. And you'll remember, of course, the significance of that. In fact, perhaps maybe just more briefly, let's just go back to Genesis chapter 2, because you'll get it more perhaps just in the space of a single verse. Genesis chapter number 2, and you'll remember that God would plant a garden there in Eden, and verse number 8, Genesis 2, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two trees planted in the garden. Remember, this is just, well, in my translation, this is just page 5. Page 5 of a very big book. It's just the second chapter of the very first book. And yet we have two trees. Now, as you're well aware, there's only one of these trees that is significant in the story of the book of Genesis, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could almost forget about that tree, almost forget about it so far as the story is concerned of the fall of Adam and of all of the catastrophic consequences of Adam's decision. And yet, if you come to the last book of your Bible, let's go over to the book of Revelation. This is very interesting, the last book and the last chapter. So we jump almost from the first chapter of the Bible to the last chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter number 22. Genesis chapter number 22. Verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice the order. First came the tree of life. That was there mentioned before the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It then disappears into the background of the pages of the Word of God until it reappears in Revelation chapter number 22, and it is there for the healing of the nations. In other words, there was a tree for the fall, and there was also a provision of a tree to overcome the fall. And so in the purposes of God, ever before Adam fell and ever before Adam sinned, God had a tree as an answer to that. And it's spoken of before the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and it comes in after the fall, and it's there at the end of the book of Revelation. I see the tree, I see the cross, there in Genesis chapter number 3 and Genesis chapter 2. I see the cross as the source of victory over the fall, the tree that will overcome Adam's sin and my sin and your sin and the fall. It is victory over the fall. And then in the book of Exodus, the second book of your Bible, I see a tree. Exodus chapter number 12. You remember the Passover lamb. Many years ago, someone highlighted to me that if you go down through Exodus chapter number 12 and you look at the Passover lamb, well, maybe you can't remember all of the details about it, but there are seven doing words in Exodus 12, seven verbs. And it was highlighted to me, the seven things that had to be done to the little lamb of Exodus chapter 12. And I think if you lift out those seven verbs, you'll see the tree. You'll see the tree in Exodus chapter 12. First of all, it's instructed there in Exodus 12 that you were to take a lamb, selection, and then you were to keep it from the 10th and to the 14th day. It was going to be examined, scrutinized, and perfect in the sight of Israel. So you had to take it. You had to keep it. Verse number 6, you had to kill it. Verse number 7, you had to strike it. Verse number 7, you had to eat it. Verse number 9, you had to roast it. And verse number 10, you had to burn it. And each of those seven little doing words, those seven little verbs, something that happened to the lamb, and it's very important. You were to take it, selection. You were to keep it, perfection. You were to kill it, substitution. Substitution. It's often been said, wasn't it, that in the every household of the Egyptians, during that night, someone would die. The reality was this, in every single household, someone would die. Either the son or the lamb. And that brings us to the great truth of substitution. You see, if you had a lamb in your household, and you killed that lamb, and you took that lamb and applied the blood of that lamb, no son would die because the lamb took your place. It was a substitute. It was in our place. So you take it, you keep it, you kill it, you strike it, you eat it. And the old preachers used to speak about, that's a big word, participation. But that's so important. And I remember they used to preach the gospel from that. You see, they would tell us, it was all very well that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, but he did die on the cross for your sin. And you have to take him as your own. You have to, in a sense, reach out and take him by faith so that he's yours. It's all very well that there was a lamb killed in the house next door. But if you had no part in that, then the angel of death came to your home. And so here's a great picture, you see, of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Someone taken and kept in his perfection. Someone killed, substituted, blood applied, eat it, participation, roasted with fire. That was his suffering. And burnt, nothing left, nothing to decay of that little lamb. It was to be disposed of at the end of Exodus 12, but it wouldn't rot. It wouldn't rot. It wouldn't decay. Does that remind us of anything? I think it might remind us of the great truth of resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He would die, but he would not decay. And perhaps we have a little picture of that in Exodus 12. I see the cross there. Victory, not so much over the fall, but victory over the world. This was the means of the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And that was the cross. The cross, in a sense, a picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Well, I see the cross there. In the book of Leviticus, I see the cross. I see it in all of those offerings. The book of Leviticus, by the way, is a book that is full of the priests and their offerings, the things that they did. That they would take the sin offering and they would take an offering called the trespass offering and they would bring that offering to God so that they could come into the presence of God. There was that one aspect of life that stopped man from coming into the presence of God, and that was sin. And God made provision right the way through the book of Leviticus in the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, and in the Day of Atonement. He made the provision of suffering, of bloodshed, that man might come in. I see the cross. Here's the way that an individual can come into the presence of God. A person can come into a living relationship with the God of heaven through the shed blood of someone else, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the cross there in Leviticus. It's victory not only over the world, but victory over sin in the book of Leviticus. And then in the book of Numbers, I see the cross. But not only did I see the cross, Nicodemus saw the cross as well. Do you remember that? For there in Numbers chapter 10, I think it is, you'll read of the serpent being raised up. The Saviour preached a very short but to the point sermon on that in John chapter number 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Saviour saw the cross there in the book of Numbers. He saw the plight of the nation of Israel in rebellion before God, bitten by the serpent, poisoned. And yet there was the tree, in a sense, lifted up, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And to look was to live. I see victory in that cross. Not victory as in the book of Genesis, victory over the fall. Not victory over the world as in the book of Exodus, or victory over sin, but victory over the serpent. And that's a great aspect of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That he who through death destroyed him, that has the power of death, that is the devil. Victory over the serpent. You've got that in the book of Numbers. And what about What about the book of, well, where are we now? Genesis, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Let me go to the book of Joshua. I see the cross there in the book of Joshua. If you have your Bible, maybe you'll follow me through with this one, book of Joshua. We've looked at it in the past over the years, but just allow me to remind you, Joshua chapter number 10. Joshua chapter number 10. A fascinating chapter, worth reading and studying and contemplating very carefully this chapter. It's one of the great victories of Joshua as he enters into the land and as he claims the inheritance that God has set out for the nation of Israel. God brought the people out of Egypt, that was Exodus, and he promised to bring them into the land, but there was a problem. There was a problem. The land had other people in it. And amongst them, perhaps primarily and predominantly amongst them, were a group of individuals called the Amorites. The Amorites. So they were in the land. The land belonged to Israel, but they had to go and take it. And so we have one of the great battles here in Joshua chapter 10 against that group of the Amorites. Now, one of the things that happens in Joshua chapter number 10 to those that are defeated, the Amorites that are defeated, the kings of the Amorites, if you were to go down a little into Joshua chapter number 10, verse number 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave. Now, that's interesting. You've got somebody, or in fact five individuals, in a cave, and the stone is rolled in front of the cave. Just bear that in mind. And then you go down the passage a little bit. And verse number 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. So here's individuals put in a cave, the stones rolled in front of the cave, the stones rolled away from the cave, and out of the cave come these five kings alive. And then, to add to the story, verse number 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the even. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees. Now that's interesting. Now, if you just juggle those pictures a little bit, you'll find something very interesting here. Here's a picture of a king in a cave. Here's a picture of a king on a tree. Here's a picture of a king who hangs upon the tree until the evening, and he's taken down from the tree in the evening. A picture of a king who's put in a cave, and a stone is rolled in front of the cave, and when the stone is rolled away, he comes out of the cave alive. You say, who's the king? Who's the king? Just any old king? Well, you've got his name, one of the names of these kings, in Joshua chapter 10, verse number 1. It's very interesting, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. He's the lead king of these five kings of the Amorites. Now, Adonai Zedek, that's interesting. What does that mean? Well, you might remember the name Melchizedek from the book of Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Well, here you've got half of that, Zedek, in verse 1, and it's prefaced by Adonai. So that's Lord. So that's Lord of righteousness. So one of these five kings is Lord of righteousness, King of Jerusalem. Yes. So Lord of righteousness, King of Jerusalem, in Joshua chapter number 10, hangs upon a tree only until the evening. He's taken down. He's also put in a cave. The stone is rolled in front of the cave, and the stone is rolled away from the cave. I see the cross here. I see the cross right at the center of the victory that that Joshua, of course, the Greek translation of Joshua is Jesus. One of the great victories that Joshua will win, he will win over Adonai Zedek, king of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, and he hangs him upon the tree. And that is at the center of the victories that Joshua will win in taking the land. Here's victory again from the tree. Not victory over the fall in the book of Genesis, or victory over the world in the book of Exodus, or victory over sin in the book of Leviticus, or even victory over the serpent in the book of Numbers. But this is victory over the enemy in the book of Joshua. Those that possess the spiritual inheritance of the people of God, and who need to be overcome. The power to overcome the enemy comes through the cross. There is, of course, that aspect of truth in all of our Christian lives, that God has a future for us. He has an inheritance for us. He has a service for us. But it's not just going to be handed to us on a plate. We've got to go and take it. Decisions need to be made. Sacrifices may need to be made. Uncomfortable experiences we may need to go through. And we may need to give things up in order to lay hold of that inheritance. We need to put it first. And that opposition comes, well, often, of course, ultimately, from the spiritual battles that we fight, from spiritual opposition in high places. You'll read about that in the book of Ephesians. And so the victory over spiritual foes is through the cross. I see the cross. Joshua, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Yeah, so yeah, book of Judges. We won't keep going till Malachi, I promise, but book of Judges. I see the cross. I see it there, again, something that perhaps we've shared often in the past. I see it there particularly in the death of Samson. Just to finish this little thought here, Judges chapter number 16. Samson's life overall was an absolute washout of a disaster. Let's be honest about it. He had been given with the promise of high things. He was to be a Nazarite, set apart. He was given extraordinary powers, superhuman powers, powers of carrying the great stone gates of Gaza upon his shoulders, the ability to slay hundreds just with the minimum of tools, job one of an ass and so forth. He had superhuman strength, and yet in a sense he squandered it consistently. He was subject to his own passions and desires. He was ruled by his own emotions. He never ever disciplined himself to serve God as he ought to have done. If only he could have channeled all of that passion and power to the service of God, what an individual he could be. And yet he appears in that great gallery of faith in Hebrews 11. Why? I think because of the events of Judges 16. And in Judges 16, I'm going to suggest to you that Samson wins his greatest victory. In fact, I don't need to suggest it to you. Judges 16 tells us that. It is his greatest victory. But it's not only a victory over the Philistines. We suggest to you, it's a victory over himself. A victory over himself. He finally wins that battle. Instead of being subject to his desires, his lusts, his passions, his immorality, instead of just being moved by the wind hither and thither, he takes everything he has. And he puts into action Romans 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, complete, acceptable unto God. And in Judges chapter 6, he's taken. And he's put in chains. Verse 26 of Judges 16. And Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. So there he is with his hands outstretched between the two pillars. And verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. There is his cry to God, his prayer with his hands outstretched. Verse number 30, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. His head bowed, his arms outstretched between the two pillars. The house comes down, it fell upon the Lord and upon all the people that were therein. And so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. It was his greatest victory. but not only over the Philistines, over himself. He gave up what he cherished all of his life, and that was himself. And this was not Samson becoming a victim. He became a victor. He chose to die. And he chose to take out the enemies of the people of God. No man would take his life from him. He would give it up as a ransom for many. And you'll remember that the background to that section lay in this in the picture of the previous chapter, that Samson had been betrayed by his closest friend, betrayed for pieces of silver, and brought there with his hands outstretched between the two pillars, his head bowed, giving up his life with the greatest of all victories that he'd ever achieved. The dead that he slew in his death were more than that which he slew in his life. I see the cross there. I see a picture of Calvary. I see one man giving his life for others, hands outstretched, head bound, sacrificing his life for others, betrayed at the hands of his friend for those pieces of silver. And I see that he not only slew the living, but he slew death itself there in Judges chapter 16. I see victory in that section too. Victory. Genesis, I see the cross as victory over the fall. Exodus, there is the cross, victory over the world, freedom from Egypt, slavery. Leviticus, there's victory in the cross, it's victory over sin. Numbers, there is victory, it's victory over the serpent. Joshua, it's victory over the spiritual enemies of the people of God. Let me suggest to you, in the book of Judges, I see the cross and it's victory. Victory over self. And there was Samson, you see. I think you could perhaps steal the words of the Apostle Paul and write it above Judges 16. I have been crucified unto the world. I think that's literally what happened in the life of Samson. And perhaps I would suggest because of that, we find his name linked with victory and faith in Hebrews chapter number 11, rather than with failure and with fault and with sin. So, Philippians, right at the heart of it, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem of it, we thought a little bit about that. The wonderful pictures of it, just a few of them there to whet your appetite. And we haven't got to the subject of the power, but perhaps another time we will get there. Our time has gone tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for his cross. And again, our Father, it ought to, by nature, by reason and logic, it ought to have been the end of the ministry and the hope that we have in the Saviour. But we thank thee, our Father, that his cross was the beginning. And we thank thee, our Father, that that cross was absolutely central to the purposes and plans of God for our salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement and the joy of seeing these wonderful pictures of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage our hearts and empower us to live for the Saviour. And we do pray, Father, that in living him out, that we might know victory over sin. We might know victory over ourselves, victory, our Father, over the world, over spiritual enemies, and even over the serpent himself. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is power in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to apply that great truth to each of our lives, that we might indeed live sacrificially, self-sacrificially. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed serve him well. We offer thanks, our Father, for this time together, thanking thee for the word of God, as we offer that thanks in Jesus' name.